Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Proverbs, the 30th chapter, where we take as our reading of God's holy word, verses 1 through 4. We are continuing this Lord's Day morning in the exposition of God's word in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to be looking at the theme of humility before God. With that in mind, let's hear now Proverbs 30, the first four verses. The sayings of Augur, son of Jacob, an oracle. This man declared to Ithiel and to Ucal, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. And then our reading in God's word in the New Testament this Lord's Day comes in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 1 to 10. Please turn in the New Testament to Romans 10, the first 10 verses. Hear again God's word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. And the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And thus far the reading of God's word. Well, which comes first when we are thinking about the knowledge of God? Humility? Or does the knowledge of God come first and then humility follows? It's one of these interesting dynamics in terms of the spiritual life that humility is both the requirement for knowing God and also one of the key fruits of knowing God. Those who know God, those who have truly come to have an understanding of the character of their Creator, those who see Him as the providential governor of all things, those who see Him as the eternal one, unchangeable in His character and plans, those who understand Him to be the sovereign planner of every event of history, those who have come to know God in terms of His truthfulness and His faithfulness and His holiness, those who know God as the righteous God, the one who is vengeful toward all sin and who will by no means clear the guilty. Those who know God in His graciousness and His love and compassion and mercy. Those who have come to know God, truly come into His holy presence. Those who stand before the Almighty are humble people. One cannot help but bow the heart and the knee before God when he or she comprehends the incomprehensible. When we come to have a knowledge of the one who made us and will judge us and who somehow has loved us to the point of sending his own son to die for us, we bow before him. We bow before him in shame, and we bow before him in humility, confessing our dependence, and we bow before him in gratitude and love. We bow before him in awe and worship. We are humbled by the knowledge of God. And yet, just as equally true is it that we cannot come to have that knowledge of God. We cannot come to understand God, to appreciate God, to see His character, if we are not humble people. And that which more than anything else keeps people from coming to see God and to understand Him and to believe in Him today is a lack of humility. Is a self-conception that is far too high. A view of oneself that does not account for how little you are and how little you know and how little you merit any favor in anyone's eyes, much less God's. The knowledge of God brings humility, and the knowledge of God requires humility. I think one of the most wonderful examples of that truth that I know in the history of the church is found in the life and the ministry of a man named Gregory of Nazianzus, who is a 4th century theologian. We tend to focus, because of our Reformation heritage, I think, on more modern theologians, but obviously there were great theologians in the early days of the church as well. Gregory is not mentioned often, and I think one of the reasons for that is because he was such a self-effacing man. He was a person who did not put himself forward. In fact, he was pushed to become bishop of Constantinople, and when someone complained, he gave it up. You don't do that sort of thing. You don't give up the position of bishop of Constantinople, but Gregory was that kind of a person. He apparently, from the accounts that we have, was not a man who was very impressive in stature or looks. He's not the sort of person you'd say, boy, there's something really dynamic about it. He wasn't dynamic until he preached the Word of God. And then we read that he was an orator that was really quite outstanding. Gregory was known as one of the three Cappadocian fathers, that is to say, one of the fathers of the church who came from the area of Cappadocia. And in the second half of the 4th century, it was through the efforts of these three men in particular that Arianism was finally defeated in the Western Church. When Gregory was challenged to leave his monastic peace — I don't support the idea of monasteries, but that was a form of piety in those days — when he was challenged to leave the monastery of Basel and to come to Constantinople to the ecumenical council there and to defend the Nicene Creed, he did so, and he ended up writing 5 theological addresses that are among the most superior of the 4th century from a theological standpoint. He's also known as a man who battled in many tracts against the heresy of Apollinarianism. Arianism, if I might remind you real briefly, is the view that Jesus is not fully God, that he is godlike, that he has a position higher than anything in creation, right next to God, but nevertheless is not fully God. He's not God of God, light of light, very God of very God. If that view had prevailed in the Christian church would not be what it is today, and the Christian church would not, in fact, be Christian. If that view had prevailed, the differences in the history of the Western world would be astounding, not to mention the differences in terms of what we call the Christian church. We thank Gregory of Nazianzus, we thank his Savior and Lord, who gave him the ability to take such a staunch stand and to see Arianism defeated. Shortly after the church was afflicted with that view of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there were others who said things that would really detract from his human nature. Say, well, he wasn't fully human. I mean, he had a human body, but in terms of his soul, that must have been the divine spirit, really. So that what you have is a fully God and partial human being. The heresy of Apollinarianism. And it's Gregory of Nazianzus, again, who wrote so persuasively and biblically against that view. So here is this wonderful man in the history of the church, crucial to the history of orthodoxy in the 4th century, a man of superior intellectual ability. But he left behind not only those theological tracts, but a rich treasury of 242 letters and poems in particular. And if you want to know the godliness and spiritual character of that man, you have hymnals there. We have a hymn by him that we're going to sing later in the service. Hymn number 23, O Light That Knew No Dawn. Just listen to these words. O light that knew no dawn, that shines to endless day, all things in earth and heaven, are lustered by thy ray. No eye can to thy throne ascend, nor mind thy brightness comprehend. The language of the proverb, no one has ascended into heaven. And everything in creation, you see, is lustered by the light that knew no dawn. That is, the light that had no beginning and will know no end. Thy grace, O Father, give, that I may serve in fear. Above all boons, I pray, grant me thy voice to hear. From sin, thy child in mercy free, and let me dwell in light with thee. That cleansed from stain of sin, I may meet homage give. And pure in heart, behold thy beauty while I live. Clean hands and holy worship raise, in thee, O Christ, my Savior, praise. In supplication meek to thee I bend the knee. O Christ, when thou shalt come, in love remember me. And in thy kingdom, by thy grace, grant me a humble servant's place. The knowledge of God not only brings humility, but it presupposes humility. And that's very evident, I think, in the piety and the theological accomplishments of a man like Gregory of Nazianzus. This language of rising up to heaven, as I have indicated already, stems from Proverbs chapter 30. We have read that this morning, and I would imagine that some of you, if you're paying attention anyway, have an interest in this particular passage because it's so different from what we've been reading. It does not have the same literary characteristics. We'll see that in just a moment. And it's introduced as obviously written by somebody other than Solomon or the men of Solomon, or the sayings of Solomon gathered by Hezekiah. I mean, we have these groupings of the Proverbs, but here we have a new one introduced in chapter 30, verse 1, as the sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, an oracle. And then you have what appears to be very bizarre words. This man declared to Ithiel, and to Ucal. First of all, who's Agur? The answer, we don't know. But we can make a pretty intelligent guess. Very likely, Agur was one of the wise men known for developing Proverbs. We read in 1 Kings chapter 4 of such men. We also read in Proverbs, if you just want to turn back a page or two, Proverbs 24, verse 23, that there was apparently a grouping of men known as the wise. These also are sayings of the wise. Those men reputed to have knowledge and wisdom to apply God's word, even as Solomon did. Agur was probably one of these men. Now we have a difficulty, however, in the text, because having read that these are the words of Agur, perhaps a wise man, we know only that he was the son of someone named Jacob, we have the words in one translation, an oracle. However, the Hebrew can be just as legitimately translated of Masa. And so we're either being told these are the words of Agur and they are a divine revelation, an oracle to be paid attention to, or we're being told something more about his background, that he stems from the area of Masa, which is inhabited by Ishmaelites, which would make this very interesting because that would mean we have a portion of God's word written by someone outside of the chosen line of the Jews. We cannot say for sure. You might want to notice that at the beginning of chapter 31, we have a similar ambiguity. The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle. That could also be translated, the sayings of King Lemuel of Masa. So the Hebrew leaves us asking those questions, and I don't think they can be definitively settled. But if the Hebrew is difficult there, it becomes very difficult in the next expression. This man declared to Ithiel, and Ucal. Who is Ithiel? And why is there another Ithiel here? And who's Ucal? Well, most likely, if that's the proper translation, these would be the students of Agur. Agur is now declaring to his students, the prime examples of which are two fellows named Ithiel and another one Ucal. If they lived in the modern world, they would have had last names, so the teacher could have distinguished between them. You know, it would be Ithiel with his last name, and if, but we don't have that. That isn't the way they did it. So that's why you have that sitting that way in the text, if that's what your translation has. The difficulty is that you must remember in Hebrew, all the letters are run together. And so sometimes we have to ask, where should the words be divided? and on a different division and vocalization, that is, a different supplying of vowels to these consonants in Hebrew, you can get a translation that says, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and faint. The interesting thing is that fits in with the theme of what Augur is declaring about his own finitude and dependence and inability. So maybe that's what we have there in the Hebrew. Instead of a call to his students, we have a declaration of his weariness and his faintness. Well, I have to tell you that so you have some understanding of the text and its setting, but that's not what's really important about the text this morning. What I want you to see as we look at this is, first, Augur's wise confession that he lacks wisdom. Notice his wisdom that he declares he doesn't have it. I want you to see, secondly, Augur's rhetorical question about anyone being wise. And then we're going to go beyond the text and see an answer to Augur's question that would not have been known in the days of this wise man. First of all, Augur's wise confession that he lacks wisdom. We see this in verses 2 and 3. He says, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. What kind of mindset is it that produces the practical godliness, that produces the wisdom that we find displayed in the book of Proverbs? Now, one of the difficulties I've had in studying this book over the last 5 years and getting to know it even better than I knew it before is that the more I know about the book of Proverbs, the more I realize I don't know a lot about the book of Proverbs, and there's so much there. I thought that if I preached a few years on this, I could, you know, at least get some of the depth of this out before you. And the more I look back at what I've said and the more I read, I said, we're just scratching the surface. And the book is not laid out in a way so that you can easily give it an outline. I've been a student for a long time. The Lord's blessed me with pretty good success in my student days. One of the things good students have to learn with all the massive material thrown on is how to reduce a lot of complex things to simple outlines so they can remember it. You don't do that with the book of Proverbs, though. At least I haven't found a way to do it. If you have, let me know. By the way, you'll probably make a lot of money because I've done some reading and people have really tried to. You can't do it. No one's done it yet. The book of Proverbs is just chock full. And then there's so many different ways in which we see our wisdom is supposed to be displayed anyway. In our lives, in our emotional lives, in the way we relate to other people, the way we use our money, the way we handle adversity, what we do in our marriages, and on and on and on and on and on. All these practical things. What would simplify all of the wisdom of Proverbs? What would bring about the lifestyle, the conduct, the attitudes, the behavior of a wise person if we can't, in fact, master all the little gems that are there? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that there's a similarity between the answer to the question I've just posed and what we all know in terms of the ethical requirements of God's Word. Most of us in this congregation have been taught, or you have read, you know this in one way or another, that all of the commandments of God can be summarized in one or two commandments, depending on how you look at it. And they can be all summarized in the command of loving God with all that is in us and above all, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So when someone looks, and this happens occasionally, looks at all the laws in the Old Testament and say, how can I master all this? I say, well, you have another option. You should keep reading and studying and refining. But one of the options you have is to realize that if you love God above all and loved your neighbor as yourself, you'd end up doing all those things. Love would produce the very same thing. Now, I'm going to give you a similar answer. Do you want to know how you can master all those details of the book of Proverbs, all the practical wisdom and applications that are there? Learn true humility. If you were genuinely humble before God, you wouldn't respond in an improper way to adversity. If you were genuinely humble, you wouldn't let your emotions get the better of you. If you were genuinely humble, you would use your money properly. If you're genuinely humble, you would fear the Lord, you would gain knowledge, the ability to apply His Word, and on and on and on. In the way that love summarizes the laws of God, humility is the key to the wisdom that this book gives us. And that's why, I believe, that's why We have this very unusual rhetorical literary style here, but what it's trying to say is, learn your place. You don't know so much. You're not so great. And if you really bowed the knee, if you really bowed the heart before God, then you'd learn to make the right decisions. There's kind of a paradox of humility here, and that's expressed in what I've put in my outline when I speak of Augur's wise confession that he lacks wisdom. Many of you, I think, will know, of course, that Socrates years ago said, and has gotten a lot of credit for saying something very profound, that he was wise. Actually, it's the Oracle of Delphi who allegedly said this to him, that he was wise and the wisest of men because he knew he lacked wisdom. Well, I got a word for you. It came from the Bible. It's Augur who was that wise man who said, I'm really the most, some translations will say, brutish of all men, the most senseless, animal-like of all men, the man lacking understanding. Remember how the Apostle Paul said that he was the greatest of sinners? He was the worst of the batch? Augur in the Old Testament is parallel to that when he says, I'm the man who knows the least. Just look at that. I'm the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. He confesses his ignorance. He says, there's just so little that's up here in my cranium that I don't take care of even the little that I have properly. And there's so much that I don't know. I'm the most ignorant of men. I don't have a man's understanding. And notice this. I have not learned wisdom. First step toward learning it is confessing that you're not very wise. Not only does Augur confess to his ignorance, though, he confesses to his inability. And that's an amazing addition to this. For you see, there are a lot of people in this world. If I could show you the contrast between ignorance and inability. There are people in this world that have the ability, let's say, to make something out of wood. With all the fancy tools, the routers and the power cutters and so forth. They could make, for instance, a beautiful birdhouse out of wood. But they've never done it. See, it's one thing to say, I've not done it. It's one thing to say, I'm ignorant. I have not learned what I should learn. It's another thing to say, and I can't do it of my own. And that's the effect of Augur's words when he goes on to say, not only has he not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Augur recognizes that if he were to be a man of learning, if he were to be a man who was smart, if he was to be a man who had wisdom, he would have to know God, and he can't know God. He cannot lift himself by his own bootstraps up to the level of God. He realizes that he must rely upon God. Only God can give him these things, and he hasn't learned about God. Not only is he ignorant, he is unable to correct his own situation. And this leads him then to a set of rhetorical questions, really, that I'm going to summarize as one. A rhetorical question about anyone being wise. And so here's how you learn true wisdom. Not only confess that you are not wise and that you do not have the ability to become wise, because that is tied up with the Holy One. But then he says, recognize that no one can be wise. He says, who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And the name of his son? Tell me if you know. By the way, that pushiness at the end. Tell me his name. That really does have the same kind of taunting sense, I think, in the Hebrew idiom as it does for us. He's saying, there isn't anybody. And if there is, you tell me who he is. Come on, just give me his name. And not only must you give me his name to prove that he really exists, give me the name of his son. Let's find out about his family. Where is this person who's ascended up into heaven? Who can know about the Holy One? Not only does he have this rhetorical question about wisdom having to do with the Creator. That's what we see at the beginning of verse 4. He says, who has gone up into heaven and come down? That is, who has mastered the divine realm? Who has mastered the supernatural? To put it simply, who's mastered the Creator? Who knows about these things? Give me his name if you think there's somebody like that. There isn't. But then he goes on. He goes,
Most people would say, well, of course, we can't lift ourselves up into heaven. We can't be godlike. He says, yes, well, then who's mastered the created order? Not only have you not mastered the Holy One, you don't know about the Holy One's creation either. You don't know about the wind. You don't control the water. You don't know about the ends of the earth. Tell me who it is. Who really has gotten a handle on all of this? This is very similar to the humbling experience that Job had to go through. You remember that? Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 38. And I'm going to do one of those things that I do from time to time and read a lot of the Bible to you, because you really need to have this sink in. In Job chapter 38, just to put this in context, you know that Job has three friends. They have not been wise. They have tried to interpret his adversity and the affliction of his life in various ways, and they've been wrong. Job finally gets fed up, and he says, now I've got some questions. And he starts reeling out these questions to God. Why? Have you ever been in Job's position? I have. I want to know something from you, God. Why don't you do the following? Why is this happening to me? What's going on here? Have you lost control of the universe? Whatever it may be, questions directed to the Almighty. And in chapter 38, now the Lord speaks. And please don't let your minds wander. Listen, because it's the Lord speaking. But it's a very interesting way in which God answers Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no further, here and where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes its shape like clay under a seal, and features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and they are up. And their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea and walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to your places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of the rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and to make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as snow, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you blind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hungry of the lions? When they crouch in their dens or lie in the wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Oh, when the mountain goats give birth, do you watch over the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they'll give birth?
They crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. Who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver's shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrow with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. Do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him to leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting, his paws fiercely rejoicing in his strength and charges into the fray? He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against his side along with the flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand to when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts. Aha! He catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. His young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there he is. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. You think this has been bad so far? All of these questions about the created order, God says, do you control these things? Do you know about these things? Were you here when I did this? Can you tell me how I do all these things, Job? Job says, I can't talk. I spoke too soon. And then God goes through it again with Job. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can you voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. God says to Job, you start doing what I can do, and then you can question me, and then I'll praise you, Job. But for the time being, Job, look at the behemoth which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he hath in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar, the sinews of his thighs are close knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plant he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow, and the poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you? And on it goes until we come to the end of this series of questions, all rhetorical, meant to humble Job. And in chapter 42, verse 1, we read, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What an experience. Job doesn't know about the divine. Job doesn't know about the supernatural. Job has not ascended into the heavens. But God says even more, you don't even know about the earth below, Job. You don't know about the created order. You don't know about the order of nature. You can't tell me the source of light, can you? You can't tell me how the animals do what they do. You don't know why they have the habits that they do and have the instincts that they do. You don't know the source of their strength. Job, who are you who knows so little to ask a question of me why I do the things I do? You begin to get the feeling that Job did? I do. I say, how on earth could I ever expect God to answer me? I want to tell you in passing that the modern world is still stymied by the mysteries of creation. I don't want you to think, well, yeah, way back then they didn't understand, you know, the goats and the behemoth and the leviathan and those sorts of things, and they didn't know about the source of light. And well, I'm sure that we have learned a great deal since the days of Job, but we haven't learned nearly enough. If we were having a seminar on this, I'd love to go into some of these. But let me just illustrate before we move on. I brought this morning as an illustration the cover of the October 1985 Science Digest. Very interesting. I wish they did this more often. What we have here is Science Digest, and this issue was given to the 20 greatest unanswered questions of science. It's really great. You need to know that the scientists say, we don't know how the brain works. I mean, that is an utter mystery in science, how the brain works. How does a single cell become a human? What happened to the dinosaurs? Where did life begin? Are we alone in the universe? Things like that. Some of these are a little quirky, and of course there's an evolutionary bent to it all. But even those things that all people would agree to, there is a brain and it does work, science doesn't understand how these chemicals in this gray mass up here do the sorts of things they do. They have no idea why the cell begins to produce in the way that it does, or to divide in the way that it does. They don't understand the source of life. They don't know why certain protoplasmic organisms have life and others don't. We know how to take the life away, but we don't know what it is that gives the life in the first place. And God continues to rail from heaven then. Who are you to ask questions of me? You don't even understand the created order, much less have you ascended into heaven to understand me. That's the point of Proverbs 31-4. Tell me the name of the person who's wise. Who's the person that really has ascended to heaven and can answer the questions that God has? Who has understood the created order? Before we finish today, I want to point out, though, there's an amazing answer to that ancient question. Repeatedly, the New Testament uses imagery about ascending into heaven and descending, either out of heaven or descending into Hades. That imagery of Proverbs 30, verse 4, is found in three places I want to cover with you real briefly. First, turn to John 3, verse 13. John 3, at the 13th verse, of course, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Verse 12 is an interesting lead into that. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Now that, in one sense, is a challenge to Nicodemus. He says, Nicodemus, if you're so ignorant of even the things of earth, how are you going to believe if I try to tell you supernatural things? But you see, there's something behind that, too. Jesus is saying, I know about both. I know about earth and heaven. And then verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says the only one who ascends into heaven and knows the things which are supernatural, knows God himself, is the one who has descended from heaven. Namely, myself, the Son of Man. The one who has left heaven is the one who can ascend into heaven. That imagery is found again in Ephesians 4, verse 8. Turn briefly to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and hear Paul's words at the eighth verse. I'll begin at verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Verse 9 says, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul again says, the one who is master of heaven and earth, the one who is Lord over all, is the one who descended from heaven and has now returned to that place, has ascended again. And it's because Christ has ascended that he gives these gifts, these graces to men and equips his church. And then one more example, Romans the 10th chapter, which we read in our scripture reading this morning, Romans 10, verses 6 and 7 in particular. But I'd like to put them in Paul's context by reminding you that he starts out asking why the Jews have fallen short of the righteousness of God. He says, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is for the Israelites, that they may be saved. And then he says, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. They don't know what they're talking about. And how do we know that? Because they set out to establish their own righteousness. They do not have the humility to bow before God and to know that it's his grace and his grace alone that saves them. Paul then, you see, is going to magnify the graciousness of God and the need for humility in receiving the plan of salvation as God has given it. And he does this in verses 6 and 7 with this language of ascending and descending. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the deep. Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. To understand his thought, the point is, don't say, what great accomplishment do we have in order to be right with God? He goes, it's not that hard. The word is in your heart and in your mouth. It's a work of grace, not a work of accomplishment. And if you think that you will satisfy God by ascending into heaven or descending into the abyss, then just remember, in so doing, you're trying to bring Christ down from heaven or Christ up from the dead. You're trying to undo the work of Christ himself, because Christ is the only answer to Augur's question, who has ascended and who has descended? And Paul says, don't try to undo the work of Christ. Have the humility to bow before him and to accept the grace of God, his way of salvation. The New Testament gives the answer to Augur's ancient question, who has done this? Who knows the divine? Who knows the ways of creation? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1:24, the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. In Philippians 2, verse 6, Paul tells us that Christ was of such equality with God the Father that he did not consider divinity, equality with God, something he had to grasp back. Christ is one with God the Father. The very thing, by the way, that Gregory of Nazianzus was trying to defend so many years ago in the church. It was in recognition of the supremacy and the full deity of Christ that Gregory humbled himself, recognized Jesus indeed is the one who has mastered the divine, because he is divine. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, no one has known the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him. It's because Jesus is the one who knows the supernatural, that Jesus knows God, because he is, in fact, God, that he alone is the source of our knowledge. We cannot ascend into heaven, but Jesus has descended to tell us all about it. And in John 1:3, the gospel writer tells us that all things were made by him. There wasn't anything made that he didn't do. Jesus does know the answer to all those questions in the book of Job. He does know the source of light. He does know about the mountain goats and about the storks and about everything, because he made it all. Yes, indeed, Christ is the wisdom of God. When the question goes out, who knows about these things? Who has ascended into heaven? The Bible answers, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He descended into this world, and he has ascended back to his proper place. And so I think the book of Proverbs, taken in the context of all that God's Word teaches us, would lead us to say that it's a form of wise humility, above all, to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, beginning at the 18th verse, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." And in chapter 2, verse 6, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." The source of wisdom ultimately comes from confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And the reason why we live in a world that is so foolish and has so many problems that it cannot solve, so many mysteries about the world it cannot comprehend, is because we live in a world that does not first bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Wisdom comes with humility. I said that at the beginning of today's message, but you need to understand that true wisdom and humility cannot come until it's a humility that first bows to Christ. He alone has ascended and descended, and he alone is the wisdom of God. And those who will not follow him and serve him are fools. Unbelievers need to hear this. They need to hear Augur's question and the Bible's answer. But believers do too. Believers need to realize that when there are troubles in their lives and their families and their finances and their interpersonal relationships with others and their emotional lives and so forth, that these problems can be traced to our not, in fact, bowing in humility to the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. It distresses me that so often the counseling that I do with people is counseling in response to people who say, "But I think I should do the following." In essence, saying, "My wisdom says this is the way to make me happy. My wisdom says this is the way to solve my problems." And it's directly contrary to the wisdom of God in the Scriptures. That flies in the face of the wisdom, the supremacy, and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the rhetorical question. Not just unbelievers, but believers, remember that the rhetorical question, who has ascended? Who has descended? Who understands these things? Who has wisdom? The answer is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and humbly, obediently, worshipfully following him. Then we can truly come to know God and God's world. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our foolishness, for our pride. Forgive us for that mindset that we carry about with us all the time that tells us we understand things. We've got it wired. We know what's going on because, Lord, we don't. And we're undone before you today. We're undone as we hear the questions that you can so easily reel off against a Job and against us. We don't know what's going on. We don't know so much. If we were truly wise, we would confess, as we do now, as Augur did. We're the most ignorant of men. We have not learned of the Holy One. We do not have understanding. But Lord, by your grace, you offer that to us freely in your Son, Jesus Christ, who truly does understand all things supernatural and natural. We do worship you, our Lord Jesus, truly God of God and light of light. We do worship you because you know all things and created all things, and you are the source not only of our earthly life, but of our eternal life as well. And we thank you that you descended from heaven to bring us a knowledge of the Holy One, to make us right again with God, to give us true humility in following you, and therefore an ability to understand your world. We do pray that you would build us up in our faith, that we would follow you more purely and humbly, that we would not take it to ourselves to decide when to obey and not to obey, that we would not think that we know better than you do, but that we would live our entire lives with an attitude of adoration and bowing before you. We pray that you would bring us very low in all true humility, that we might be raised up with you in true glory. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Our closing hymn is...